Morning.
As we continue working through our short series on Old Testament texts that speak to the nature of the new covenant, we come to Psalm 2, which, as we consider that in light of Rodney's series on the nature of the church, the keys of the kingdom, Psalm 2 is going to give us a picture of God's king and his kingdom. We haven't met. My name is Derek Kenny, and I serve as a pastoral assistant here. Psalm 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, was written by King David. It says this in Acts 4:25, which we'll read later. Situated at the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 2 comes together with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalms 1 and 2 begin and end with this picture of this blessed man to introduce us to the book of Psalms. The blessed man is one who meditates on the word and also meditates on the one the word points to, God's King. If you're there in your Bibles, we'll read from Psalm 2 and then I'll pray. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish in the way. For his anger is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray one more time and ask God's help. God in heaven, as we turn our attention to your very word written for us in Psalm 2, we pray that you would instruct us in the way of Christ. God, help me as I preach, help your people as they listen. Build your church so that we might display your beauty and your glory. We ask that you would convict us of our sin, convince us of Christ's righteousness and our need for Christ's righteousness, and give us the grace that we need to change. Do so for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Less than 200 years ago, or 300 years ago, Protestant Christianity thrived in New England and the Mid-Atlantic. As the gospel went forth, churches were planted, seminaries were built, and revival spread. You think about Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. It seemed like to many a golden era for Christianity. People's lives were being transformed. The gospel was spreading rapidly. But now, if you drive around New England, you drive around the Mid-Atlantic, you notice that there are many churches closed. Places where people once met to worship God are turned into apartment buildings or office spaces. Places where people cherished Orthodox Christianity now fly a flag. They've been taken over by liberal theology. Seminaries like Princeton, Harvard, and Yale, which once were a hub for training pastors for gospel ministry, now catechize their students in liberal theology. And this might leave us feeling discouraged. Does God really care? Has God forgotten his promises to redeem the lost, to redeem the nations? Or is the enemy winning? It's an age-old question, but it's not a new reality. Whether it's because of persecution, rampant sin, or false theology, many places throughout church history have been ravaged by the enemy. This is much of Europe today. A place where Christianity was Central is now secularized. It's a reality as old as time itself. So we come to Psalm 2, think about Israel. They have the promises of God, and yet the nations are raging. There's a war. The surrounding nations are attacking Israel. It's not long after the flourishing of Israel under the reign of King David that Israel is soon destroyed, decimated, and carried off into exile by Assyria and Babylon. And like us, they probably wonder, has God forgotten his people? Is there hope that we will rest in God's promised land? Will he bring about his kingdom and make all things new like he promised? It's in this kind of pressure that Psalm 2 speaks to us today. It offers us hope. It's a hope centered not on politics, but on a person. This is the main idea I want us to see. While the nations rage, we must take refuge in God's King. While the nations rage, we must take refuge in God's King. This passage divides into four neat sections for us, which will guide our time. The delusion of the nations, in verses 1 through 3. The derision of the Lord, in 4 through 6. The decree of the Son, 7 through 9. The demand of the nations, 10 through 12. Look with me at point 1, the delusion of the nations, in verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins with the rage of the nations. Unlike the blessed man, Psalm 1 meditates on the word. The wicked nations of the earth in Psalm 2 meditate. They say to themselves, these wicked plans against the Lord. To contrast between the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the wicked nations of Psalm 2, consider the scene. It's like a distorted members meeting or board meeting for Satan's kingdom. You have the kings and nations and superpowers of the world gathering together, not to war against each other, to war against the Lord, to fight against him and his anointed king. But what do they say? Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a cry of autonomy. I want to be my own king. I want to make my own rules. The bonds represent God's authority. Say his cords represent his law. So the nations cry out, let us break apart the bonds of God's authority over us and cast away his law. Christopher Ashe writes on this verse, the goal of this noisy, restless, worldwide rebellion is autonomy. I want to be king. And having become a king, I want to exercise my power as I choose. If I have a little power, I long for more power. If I have power, I want to hold on to it. The one thing I will not do is bow the knee to God's anointed king. Like a child who rebels against his parents' authority, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. They make themselves gods and replacing the one true God. Does this sound familiar? Autonomy is the American spirit, you could say. We want to make our own rules, come up with our own life, set our own career path, follow our own dreams. We don't want anybody else to tell us what to do. And while autonomy is good, I'm thankful I'm not a farmer like my grandfather, when it becomes elevated above God, it's idolatry. When autonomy is elevated above God, it's idolatry. When we become our own lawmakers and rulers, we say with the nations, let us break apart the bonds of God's authority. Ultimate autonomy is spiritual idolatry. It's rebellion against God. So if you're here this morning, and you feel this tension within yourself, I don't want to obey God's rules. I don't want him to be Lord over my life. I want to live however I want. Let me challenge you. Ultimate autonomy is rebellion against God. And rebellion against God, as we'll see, results in utter destruction. Now, church, lest we point the finger at others as though they are the sinners and we're not, even God's people are guilty of this. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 5:5, Jeremiah says about Israel, although they knew the way of the Lord, the justice of their God, they all alike had broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Like the nations, Israel rebelled against God. As Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead of imaging God to the nations, Israel rejected God like the nations. And yet there's still this warring going on in Psalm 2 between the nations and God's people. How is this so? Well, sin, it goes back farther than Psalm 2. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us are born in rebellion against God, following our passions, the devil, and the world. You can turn back with me to the book of Genesis. We'll just see this quickly. Genesis 3:15. We see this conflict arise between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's this passage that sets forth for us the gospel, the hope of the gospel, that God would send forth one to redeem his people. And yet that wouldn't come without opposition. So if you're in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For those who take refuge in God's Messiah, the seed of the woman, they'll be saved. They'll become God's people by faith. But for those who rebel against God, rebel against his anointed king, are the seed of the serpent. So from Genesis on, we see throughout the rest of Scripture this conflict between God's people and the enemy. As Cain kills Abel, as Cain's war against Abraham, as Esau seeks to kill Jacob, as Moses competes with Pharaoh, as Israel wars against Egypt and the nations, and even as Jesus battles against Satan himself in the wilderness, there's a conflict in Scripture between good and evil. And in Psalm 2, we see the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed. It's an age-old conflict, and it's a conflict that still takes place today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. As Christ ascends to heaven and establishes his church, the early church is founded. And as the church is founded, they meet opposition. This is how we're to understand Psalm 2 in light of Christ. This is how the rage of the nations is the rage against the church today. In Acts 4, starting in verse 23, Luke writes, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As the early church is established, the rulers and religious leaders set themselves against God's people, the church. The reality is, friends, we're in a battle. The nations are raging, and they seek to destroy the church. We need to be aware of this. Consider a few ways that the nations rage against the church today. By normalizing and celebrating sin, by seeking to destroy the church, by leading people astray into false teaching, into liberalism, by leading members of the church to think that doctrine doesn't matter, by leading pastors, leaders, and members into gross sin, by causing its members to be apathetic or complacent in its pursuit of holiness or in its pursuit of missions and evangelism, and imprisoning its members. Friends, the enemy rages against the church. The enemy seeks to destroy God's people, so be aware. But also take heart. Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, the rage of the nations is framed in the form of a question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's a question to show the folly of the endeavor. They fight against the Lord. Why? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, he even calls it vain. The word for vain means empty or void. So like trying to pour water into a water strainer, or into a strainer, or a water strainer, into a strainer. The nation's rage and schemes cannot hold. Their efforts are empty. They don't hold any weight. They're worthless. Compared to the Lord, the nations are less than a drop in a bucket. The delusion of the nations. Look with me at point 2, verses 4 to 6. The derision of the Lord. In contrast to the kings of the earth, the Lord is the one who sits in the heavens. The Lord is not a creature who is dependent upon food or water or shelter or anything else. He is the Lord. He sits in the heavens. He's spirit. He has life in and of himself. And while God doesn't actually have a body or lungs to speak, because he's spirit, the psalmist describes God according to human categories in order to show, while the mighty nations and kings of the earth rage, God is not worried. While these analogies pale in comparison to the eternal God, the nation's rage is like a toddler trying to beat up his dad, or a fifth grader thinking he can beat LeBron James in a game of one-on-one. Shout out to the 76ers. God is not worried. He sits back and he laughs. He does not fear the rage of the nations because he is the Lord who sits in the heavens. Brothers and sisters, no matter how bad things get in the world, whether you think that sin is rampant or the enemy is raging and it seems like all hope is lost, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why do the nations rage? They rage in vain. God is not surprised. He is not shaken. He is not stressed. The Creator cannot be overcome by creatures, by earthly kings. He doesn't fear the rage of the nations because he knows he will have the last word. He knows the end score. Look at verse 4. He holds them in derision. Without any sin or change in his being, God mocks his enemies. He treats them with contempt. To those who rebel against God's authority, the God who spoke creation into existence with a word speaks a cursing. He speaks a word of cursing to his enemies. So if you're here and you're in opposition to God, you are defying God's authority, you must beware. God sits in the heavens with perfect control, and he will hold you in derision. You will be judged. What is this judgment? It's shocking for us Christians to hear this. Look at the judgment in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For Christians, it might sound strange that a word of judgment is a declaration about the king. But for God's enemies, those who set themselves up to be king, when God sets his king on his throne, it's a word of judgment. Friends, this highlights the twin truths of Scripture. That the day of the Lord, the day of God's anointed king, is a great day, and it's a terrible day. For those who are being saved, it's a great day. It's a day of salvation. But for those who have rebelled against God, it's a terrible day. It's a day of judgment. It's not a day of life, but a day of death. Now we're going to say more about the Messiah's identity in the next point, but notice where the Lord sets his king. He sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. Zion refers to Jerusalem, which is Israel's capital. So, and his holy hill refers to the hill where the temple was built, in Jerusalem. So in other words, God promises that in the very holy place of the holy city, of the holy nation, the holy God would establish his holy king in order to judge unholy nations and create a holy people. In the holy place of the holy city, of the holy nation, the holy God would establish his holy king in order to judge the unholy nations and create for himself a holy people. Later in Psalm 110, which picks up on this kingly language of the Davidic son, David writes, "The Lord sends forth from Zion, Jerusalem, your mighty scepter," which, as we read a moment ago from Numbers 24, this scepter language is a kingly language. He would rule them with his mighty scepter. Out of Zion, Jerusalem, would flow salvation and life. From Israel, God would bring about his messianic king. The derision of the Lord, look third at verses 7 through 9, the decree of the Son. Turning to the perspective of the king, the psalmist portrays the king, the Messiah, rehearsing the decree of the Lord. Now, before we consider the decree, I just want to apply that just like the king turns to the decree in the midst of the rage of the nations, so should we turn to God's promises. Remember, this psalm is written to God's people, Israel, to encourage them to take hope. They have a refuge while the nations rage. So would we turn to God's promises, all of his promises throughout Scripture, when we're discouraged by the rage of the nations? As the hymn says, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." Friends, in a world that is continually shifting and swaying, God's word always stays the same. We have a sure foundation. We have sure promises that in the midst of the storms of this life, we can be stable. God's promises. Rehearse the decree. We'll consider the decree in two parts. Who is the king, and what is the king's reward? First, who is the king? Look at verse 7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As the psalmist unpacks the identity of God's anointed one, he calls him the Messiah in verse 2, the king in verse 6, and now Son of God in verse 7. Who is this Son? Who is this Messiah? This King? Well, before we move forward, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Really, the whole chapter sets forth for us the promise or the covenant that God makes with David. That from David, God would bring about the promised seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the seed of the serpent. And in it, God promises to David that he would father his son. So 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That quote will come back up later when we read Hebrews. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Ever since Genesis 3:15, there's been this expectation. Who will be the faithful son? Who will be the faithful seed of the woman to perfectly obey God's law? To reverse the curse? To bring about blessing and life for the nations? As the baton of who would be the faithful son gets passed from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the nation of Israel, as Exodus 4:22 makes clear. And then to David, it becomes clear that the faithful son is yet to come. All of these people failed. They disobeyed God. And they did not reverse the curse. And as Israel waited for thousands of years for this Messiah to come, I wonder if they were discouraged. Like us today, it seems like a while until Christ will come again. I wonder if they were discouraged. Has God forgotten his promises? Will the seed of the woman come? Will the promised seed of David arrive and establish his kingdom? Or will the enemy win? While the nations rage, we must take refuge in God's Son. Fact is, those who have the New Testament, we read Psalm 2, knowing that the faithful Son has come. We stand on this point in redemptive history, and we see the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is true. The Son has come. The King is here, and he has established his kingdom. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. There's a lot of places we could go to think about how this promise of the Davidic Son is fulfilled. I think of Matthew 1. Says Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and many other passages, but I think Hebrews 1 helpfully draws us into the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in light of Christ. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, as we read in 2 Samuel, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Friends, the King is here. His name is Jesus. And the mystery of the incarnation is that the faithful Son to redeem God's people, the anointed Messiah, is actually the Son of God himself. The one that we sinned against sent his Son to take on human flesh to save us. This is the gospel, that God himself sent his Son to take on flesh and to live the life that we could not live, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, unlike Adam and Abraham and David and Israel and us today. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. There was no fault in him. And as such, he was the inheritor of God's promises. But before stepping into glory, Christ actually goes to the cross. He dies for our sin. Because we have rebelled against God, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his fury. But on the cross, Jesus Christ bore God's wrath upon himself. He took the full brunt of the Father's fury upon himself for us and for our salvation. And then he didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven where he sits on his throne. And so if you're here this morning, you've not believed in the gospel, this good news is for you. This good news is for you if you would have him. Even if you have rebelled against God and his king and deserve judgment, God's Son has taken judgment upon himself, and he offers the free gospel. You can be forgiven and freed of your sin if you would simply repent of your sin, that is, to turn away from your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the faithful Son, the Messianic King. Believe in him today. Today is the day of salvation. When did the Eternal Son become the Exalted Son? Or in other words, when is the today of Psalm 2? Today I have begotten you. When is that? Has Jesus, as God, always been the Son? Well, yes. God the Son is eternally the Son. And yet, the eternal Son of God becomes a Son in his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He becomes the Son after making purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. It's only as God the Son takes on human flesh, lives the life we could not live, dies on the cross for our sin, rises again from the dead, and ascends to heaven, that he becomes the Messianic Son, the Psalm 2 promises. It's as Acts 13:33 says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. When is the today? It's in Christ's resurrection and ascension when he takes his throne. The eternal Son of God became the exalted Son of Man. Friends, we must marvel at this reality, that God did not send just a mere man to save us. Friends, we could never save ourselves. He himself took on flesh to save us. As God, the Son can save. And as man, the Son can save us. Marvel at it. Marvel at the person and work of Christ. Read a good book about who Jesus is and what he has done. Fix your eyes upon the heart of the Christian truth. Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son, who is the exalted Son. And worship him. Worship Christ, sing to him, gather every week to sing praises to his name, for he is worthy of all love, all adoration, of all honor, and all glory, because he sits on his throne where he rules and he reigns as the exalted King. Friends, Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, worship Christ. He is our Savior. Our King. What is the King's reward? In verse 8. Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The reward of the King, of King Jesus, is the inheritance of the nations. The ends of the earth are his possession. Psalm 72. Also Psalm 17. Psalm 72 and Psalm 110 all portray this picture of the King. And in Psalm 72, David writes, may he, the King, have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. The ends of the earth are the possession of the king. King Jesus is not just the king of the nation of Israel, he is the king of the whole world. He is subduing the nations. One day, as Revelation makes clear, every people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language will gather together to worship Christ, who sits on his throne. One day, Christ will come again, and he will finally consummate his kingdom. He will make all things new, and we will be with him forever. But until that day comes, when the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth, Jesus is establishing his kingdom. He is ruling and reigning as king through the church, through the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus gets this authority after he rises again and ascends. Okay, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, the gospel goes forth to nations, to kings, to rulers. The focus of Matthew 28 is on making disciples. In other words, the purpose of the church is not politics, it's preaching. We should give ourselves to good things like politics, seeking to renew culture, and yet Christ is establishing his king through the preaching of the word. It's not about global domination, it's about gospel declaration. This is how King Jesus is subduing the nations. In fact, as we read a moment ago from Acts 4, this is how the apostles interpret Psalm 2. As the nations rage against the church, they don't pray for political power. They pray for proclamation power. They pray for boldness in preaching the gospel. The nations rage against the church, but we must stand firm to take the gospel to the nations, because King Jesus is gathering for himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language. And he will do that until he comes, and the kingdom of heaven becomes the kingdom of earth. So friends, if this is how Psalm 2 relates to us today, devote yourself to proclaiming the gospel. Devote yourself to being a co-ruler with Christ, taking the gospel to the nations, participating in Christ's kingdom. Whether it be your neighbor, a co-worker, or people you come across in the borough, take opportunities to share the gospel. Evangelize. Tell people what Christ has done in your life. And pray. Ask for boldness. God loves to answer the prayer of his saints for boldness to preach the gospel. This is how King Jesus is ruling. Disciple one another. The Great Commission is not just about converts, it's about disciples. We don't just share the gospel and then just sort of leave people up to their own resources to figure it out. We disciple them. We teach them all that Christ has commanded us. So give your time, your energy, your resources, not just to making sure you thrive spiritually, but making sure others are thriving spiritually. Help make disciples. And as Jesus rules over the church through the preaching of the word, every generation needs more preachers of the gospel, more missionaries to go where Christ is not yet named. Friends, if you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with, should I give my life to ministry? I've desired to be a missionary since I was a kid, but I don't know. Work is busy. Houses are expensive these days. I don't really know what it would look like to pursue it. I challenge you. I encourage you. Give your life for Christ. King Jesus is subduing the nations through the preaching of the gospel. We need more preachers. We need more people to go. So what's keeping you back? What's keeping you back from leveraging your life for Christ's kingdom? The effort of training for ministry is worth it because Jesus is worth it. His people are worth it. Christ's reign is a day of salvation, but it's also a day of judgment. As Psalm 2 says, King Jesus will break apart, break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. On the last day, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. The enemy, the rage of the nations, will not have the last say. King Jesus will have the last word. In Revelation 19, 11 through 15, John says about Christ in this vision, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." On the last day, Jesus will return and pour out his wrath and fury upon the enemy. The enemies will rage, they will war against God and his anointed, but he will win. Christ will win. He will destroy them. He will tread them like the wine presses. He will tread the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God. Until that day of God's judgment, the shocking reality is that Christ and his deceased saints also partake in Christ's kingly judgment. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28, John says to the church in Thyatira, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end." In other words, Christians who endure through the trials and tribulations of this life and make it to heaven. "To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Friends, the reality is shocking. Because we have been united to King Jesus by faith, when we die and go to heaven, we are co-rulers and co-reigners with him. And we're also co-judgers. Christ subdues the nations, and he invites his people to also do the same. It's a shocking reality. If you, who were once an enemy of Christ, believe in him, you believe in the gospel, you will die and go to heaven and reign and rule with Christ. You want to be a king? You want to be a ruler? Don't defy Christ, but believe in him. If you believe in him, you will rule. You will reign. Both now and ultimately in the new creation, when God wipes away all sin and God's people will take God's glory through the ends of the earth. At times, it seems like sin and Satan are winning. As people rebel against God, they normalize and celebrate sin, commit horrific acts of violence, or simply choose not to worship God. Sin is terrible, and we should seek to pursue justice and mercy. And yet, at the end of the day, when it seems like all hope is lost, when it seems like we can never just do enough good to make everything right, we must take refuge in the King, When the nations rage, take refuge in the King. One day he will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. Those who have committed horrific acts of sin will finally be destroyed. The decree of the Son. Look finally at our last point, verses 10 through 12, the demand of the nations. The psalmist turns to address the kings. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There's really three parts to this response. First, he calls them to be wise, to be warned. After giving the kings of the earth the reality check that their raging is in vain because God has established his king, Jesus Christ, he commands them to be wise, to be warned, to live wisely, to live well in God's world by recognizing that he is the Lord and his anointed is king. He gives them an opportunity. Psalm 2 is not just a word of judgment to the nations. It's a word of hope. Be wise. Believe in God's anointed and submit to him while there's still a chance. Today is the day of salvation. To rebel against God is foolishness, but to submit to him is wise. It's wisdom. Second, worship and rejoice. He calls them to worship God and his king, and to rejoice. You must not merely tolerate him. Okay, I'll submit to your rules. Whatever. No, he calls them to worship the king, to bow down before him. In Christ, there is life and joy forevermore. So these kings of the earth, the nations, unbelievers, those who oppose God, they must be wise. They must turn to God's king and see that in him is life. In him is pleasures forevermore. And they must worship and rejoice. Yet the manner in which they do so is with fear and trembling. Knowing that God and his anointed is the almighty creator and judge of the living and the dead, they must worship him with fear and trembling, knowing it is only by grace him, stand before him in awe. Friends, this is true of us today who have been redeemed in Christ. We must rejoice, worship God, fear and trembling. Third, calls them to kiss the Son. The message is simple. The kings and nations of the earth must turn from their rebellion in autonomous law and give honor to God's king. They must kiss him. They must submit to him. Pay him the honor and respect that is due to his name. As Philippians says, God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All people will kiss the Son. All people must kiss the Son because he is the King. He has been given the name above all names. We must give to Christ the honor due to his name. So if you're not a Christian, you don't want to obey God, you don't want to submit yourself to God's king, be warned. Be wise. God will win. Do not think you can avoid God's wrath. Maybe you think nothing really happens when we die. Can sort of live however we want, party it up, live for myself. What's going to happen? Psalm 2 brings us into the reality that what will happen is you will be judged. So be warned. Be wise. Consider Christ. Turn from your sin and believe in him. Worship the Son. You must worship him, giving him the honor and reverence due to his name. God is not merely bigger than us. He is the eternal, almighty God who will judge the living and the dead. We must ascribe to him all honor, reverence, and adoration. We must submit ourselves to him. Even if you're a Christian, it can be hard to obey God's law. It might seem like God's words, his law, is difficult, but take heart. It's worth it. God's law, his word, leads to life. And in fact, he gives us his very spirit to obey. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Friends, follow Christ. He must not merely be your Savior for the forgiveness of sins, he must be your Lord. There is no Christian who does not submit and obey Christ. You must follow him. You must obey him. The psalm ends with an interesting turn, like a piece of music that resolves at the end, or a sad movie that has a happy ending. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. This is where the whole psalm has been heading from the beginning. For the nation of Israel, as they worry about the rage of the nations, the psalmist encourages them, while the nations rage, take refuge in the Son. While the blessed man in Psalm 1 meditates on the Word, the blessed man in Psalm 2 takes refuge in God's Son. True wisdom not only meditates on the Word, true wisdom meditates on the one the Word points to, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, in the midst of the rage of the nations, when it seems like the enemy is prevailing, take refuge in the Son, God's King. He has conquered the nations. He is conquering the nations. And one day, he will finally and ultimately come again and make all things new. In Christ is every spiritual blessing. In the Son, there is life and blessing forevermore. In him, we have justification, the forgiveness of sins. We have sanctification, freedom from sin. We have glorification. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ, so take refuge in him. The delusion of the nations, the derision of the Lord, the decree of the Son, and the demand of the nations. While the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, church, we must take refuge in God's Son. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you are not worried by the rage of the nations, but you sit in the heaven, and you laugh at the enemy, knowing that their end is destruction. Their efforts are vain. So God, as it seems like sin and Satan and death are prevailing, I pray that we would take refuge in God's Son. We would meditate on your King, your Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As we take refuge in him, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would persevere us till the end. For your name's sake, your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.